I've been teasing the staff a little bit in anticipation for today that I'm going to need a full hour. And this is not it's not exactly taking a swing at the Broncos or, you know, New England or whatever game you might be excited about. But there's some very, very sensitive truth that we're about to encounter. And so there's a seriousness about it. You will leave here with a very biblical view that God presents of some very, very current issues that are in the news. You'll see all about that in a few moments. But I want to lead us in prayer because way more impactful than what I might say to you today is what I believe God wants to say to all of us today. So would you join me? Let me pray. God, it is really true that your word is eternal. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God is forever. It's to be preached and presented in season when people take notes and are excited about it and can't wait to live it and apply it, and out of season when people are indifferent to it and indeed, as we know today, have completely dismissed it. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart that will respond and feet that will be swift to take whatever course corrections are called for in your word because they're coming from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I bet some of you, maybe most of us, have heard some version of the statement by a Spanish philosopher, George Santayana. And his words will, you kind of forget about him, but you won't forget his words, and you probably heard some form of this. Those who cannot remember the past, said Santayana, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I think those are wise words. And I think those are actually words not in the Bible, but God agrees with. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Bible, the Old Testament, you find again and again that that God who spoke principally to the Hebrew or Jewish people said things like remember, or the negative, don't forget. And he repeated that. A great example, you don't have to turn there, but I hope you'll look this up today. And it'll become a favorite passage of yours in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just before God's people are about to enter into the land promised by God to his people, he says to them, listen, you guys, you've been on a long journey, 40 years. It's a lot of wandering. Doesn't take that long to go from Egypt to here, but we had to deal with some disobedience on the way. You're about to cross the Jordan River, and like any crossing, it was, you know, I mean, it's not how you go to the other side of a river. You either go over a bridge, go around it, swim, I suppose, if it's not too wide, but you almost never see the water part. And you cross to the other side through the river. But that was about to happen. And God said, listen, when you get to the other side, and it goes well with you, because that's what I've been predicting and promising, you're going to get to the so-called promised land. You're going to go, life is good here. This is amazing. God said, don't forget who gave this to you. When you get over there and it's going good, life's on a roll, everything's happening, it's working for you, don't forget who gave this to you. That's in Deuteronomy 8. I hope it becomes a favorite for you. Then they crossed the land. And in the next book of the Bible, Joshua, you read in chapter 4 that they're now in the land, but as the waters parted and the nation crossed over, those that were left, there was a requirement, actually a recommendation by God, that as you're passing through the river, I want you to pick up stones in the riverbed. In fact, I want you to get 12 of them, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And carry them with you, make a small monument in the riverbed. Of course, the water will cover that, and no one will see it later. But I want you to take and make a small memorial, a bit of a monument on the other side of the river. And here's why I want you to do it, because you're going to have kids someday who are going to say, hey, would you walk us back through? How do we get here? And when you tell them, I want you to point to that monument, and I want you to say, see that monument? That is the answer to God's provision and the great care that God took. In fact, the very words, in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, that is the Ark of the Covenant, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. Those stones are to be a memorial to people of Israel forever, so that you won't forget. And you'll, every time you answer that question to your children or your children's children, or perhaps you live long enough to be a great grandparent, you're going to be able to say, I remember. Let me tell you the story. More recently, last century, in fact, Jewish people were victims of a horrible genocide known as the Holocaust. One of the survivors of the Holocaust was a man named Elie Wiesel. And he wrote a book, The Night. How many have ever read the book? Wow. I'm not going to recommend it. It's horrible. It's brutal. It is gripping and compelling, and you'll lose sleep. But Wiesel, not a God follower, in fact, wrote the book because in a night when he was in Auschwitz and enduring the horrors of the Holocaust, he believed, incorrectly, but believed that God had somehow died. He concluded, this could not be happening to his people if God were somehow still on his throne. And he concluded with these words, never shall I forget that night. Let me reach into his lament and have you put two words on the top of your notes. Never forget. Because I think those two words, never forget, could also describe a desire that God has for his people to remember the past. All right? Now, those two words could well be used to point, if you've ever wondered, you know, my Bible has got kind of two big divisions. Old Testament, pretty thick, and New Testament, kind of thin. Honestly, I'll admit to you, I find myself more in the New Testament. Anybody else feel that way? Okay. And maybe sometimes you're sort of searching for an answer. So then why have the old? I mean, the new seems so practical, it seems so sort of timely, and it's compelling, I can connect with it, all this sort of thing. I think those two words, never forget, give you a little sense of how God views the Old Testament. If I may, God's repeated message in the New Testament is to never forget the past. So today we come to a gallery of instructive scenes. There are three we're going to look at. And I want you to look at them with your own Bible, because there's some very sensitive truth that you're going to hear. And I don't want you to go, I think you got it wrong. I want you to see with your own eyes what God has to say. So we come to this gallery in Jude. My Bible's open there. And there are three scenes I want us to take a look at. Scenes from the past that are intended to shape how we live in the present. After all, Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So the letter of Jude, it's page 860 if you're still searching for it. It's only literally one chapter. So when we refer to Jude, we usually refer to verses, not, of course, chapters. It's where we've been digging. We started last week in God's Word to discover and grapple with and grasp urgent truths for the times in which we live, which happen to be, in more than just my opinion, unraveling. We live in some really hard times, and truth is more necessary today than ever. Now, last week, how many were here last week? Okay, I got it right this service. First service, I didn't, so I don't need to repeat this because I misspelt the word. But last week, remember the video I showed you of the bear in the woods? And I described the bear in the woods as being real and vicious, and I even gave it a name that's in the Bible, not the name itself, but the practice, antinomianism. Okay, write that down if you don't have that fresh in your memory, and let me quickly just refresh your memory what that means. Antinomianism, antinomianism. Okay, anti means, not bad, Cliff, thank you. It means against, right? And nomos is law, okay? So put those together, and it's where we get the word lawless. And there's this teaching that was present in the day that Jude wrote, the antinomious or nomianism heresy, that says, you know what? Since you are saved by God's grace, since God reached down and gave you something you didn't deserve and he saved you, there's absolutely no obligation that you or I have toward personal morality. If you're thinking this way, you're probably correct. In essence, it's a license to live as you please. Not so, says Jude verse 4. Look again with me. We ended here last week. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, and this is what they're teaching. They change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They are false teachers, and they face, according to verse 4, a terrible fate. Antinomianists have been assigned a judgment, according to verse 4, that is sure and it's set from long time ago by God. Now, to illustrate this truth that false teachers face God's righteous judgment, let me say that again. To illustrate his point that antinomianists that say, you know what, you've been saved by grace, you're good to go. Do as you please. Live as you like. To that teaching and to the teachers of that heresy, Jude now walks into three examples, all from the past. And his tone, you will see quickly, could begin with those two words, never forget. The first example, verse 5. Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Never forget, he's saying here, what happened to unbelieving Israel. Now, let's start with this story where Jude begins, because verse 5 says, you already know this, but I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. The details of that are contained in chapter 2 of Exodus. Roughly, it goes like this. The people were in bondage. They were slaves to a foreign despot, a dictator. He was a pharaoh. And he used Hebrew people as his very expendable slaves. He mistreated them, abused them, absolutely without a conscience would kill them. They were completely expendable. They were lower than animal life. They were there to do a job, And of course, as you can imagine, any slave would say this. They were in a terrible time of suffering. This went on for a long, long, long time, centuries. And they cried out to God. And it says at the end of chapter 2 in Exodus that God heard their cry. And he set in motion a plan to liberate them, to deliver them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And it's a wonderful story in Exodus. And the plan finally comes to fruition in chapter 12, just 10 chapters later, in this wonderful, miraculous deliverance. And now his people are free. This is the first of three times this morning I'm going to have you hold your place. Okay? Jude, let's hold our place in Jude. I want you to flip back to 1 Corinthians, also in the New Testament, page 798. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is pointing in this chapter to the same scene that Jude is referring to in verse 5 of his letter that we just read. Okay? And he gives this description in 1 Corinthians 10. This is the Apostle Paul. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers," when you read the word forefathers, you know he's doing what? He's going back. He's saying our ancestors, those that lived before us, our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Okay? So what he's saying here in these first four verses, they had it all, right? They had everything. God was their guide. God was their provider. God was their protector. He gave everything to them. That's what we just read in verses 1 to 4. Verse 5 introduces the fact that God was not smiling. His words, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Why? I mean, these are his people. He delivered them from Pharaoh. They're set free. He provides and protects, leads them by the cloud during the day and the what at night? Fire. I mean, this is cool stuff. Verse 5, God's not smiling. Why? Paul tells us why. Drop down to verse 7 and circle 4 identified sins they committed. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." They were idolatrous. They put other things before God. Next, verse 8. "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died." Sexual immorality. Next, they tested the Lord. "We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by the serpents," the snakes. It's a gruesome scene. All of these you can go to Exodus and find out about and read in the Old Testament. And finally, verse 10, "Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Okay, so these people, they were idolatrous. They were sexually immoral. They were people who tested God. He commands us, "Do not put the Lord your God to a test." And then they were grumpy. How many of us could last a day without being grumpy? Right? So it's all right here. This is an explanation for why God was not happy. Now, you would be making a mistake if you said, "Yeah, that's kind of a bummer. It's kind of back then, but this is now, right, Pastor?" Well, don't miss this, because not once but twice we're told this is in your Bible. This is on this page of your Bible. Verse 6 tells us the first time, "For your benefit." Now these things occurred as examples to keep who? To keep who? To keep who? Us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Drop down, because he wants to make sure we get it. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Paul is saying that to the people that first received this letter and to all people since. If you are here this morning hearing this and you were to fail to heed this warning, in other words, you discounted verse 6 and verse 11, then read on to verse 12 because it's written, it's included for your sake. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. New American Standard says it with a little more strength and clarity. Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands, after you hear all they suffered, idolatry, sexual immorality, trying the Lord, grumbling, and you see the consequences after reading all that, therefore, to the one who thinks he or she stands, that's not going to happen to me. Bible says, take heed, New American Standard, take heed, lest you fall. The expression take heed is not too far removed in Greek from a slap on the side of the face. Wake up, Jack. My apologies if there's a Jack here today, but okay. I have a book called A Whack on the Side of the Head, not too far removed from what he's saying here. To you who can somehow stand here and read this and be indifferent to its personal impact and ignore the lesson of history, take heed, because you're just a short step yourself from falling. So back in Jude, we're being told in verse 5, never forget what happened to Israel. They were delivered by God, but do you see the word? Subsequently, they were destroyed for what? See that, how the verse ends, verse 5? They did not believe. The details of this are recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. But it went like this. They're about to make their way into the land. And God says, hey, I've got a job for 12 of you, one from each tribe. I want you to go into the land. I want you to get a look of the land. And I want you to come back with a report. They did. They got there. They came back, and the first 10 said, this is crazy. Wow. God has given us, no wonder he called it the land of promise. Man, this is huge. There's bounty. There's abundance. There's blessing. Wow, I can't wait to get there. And they kept on and on about it, but then they said, you know what? When pressed on the question, so when do we move and when do we attack? Oh, no, dude. Don't do that. They're big boys over there, and there's a lot of them. You do that, and that's a disaster. And they came back, and they shared that peace with the people. And 10 of them reported, we can't attack those people. We'll get whooped. We'll get wiped out. They were successful in spreading a spirit of dissent and fear. It's vicious. Read Numbers 13 and 14. You just go, the people are going, no, let's go back. Bondage is better. It was horrible. Imagine being Moses, you know, the leader of these people at that point. It's a terrible scene. But two of them stood up and said, wait a sec. We just came back from the same place. Saw all that these guys just told you about. Sure enough, there's abundance over there. And in fact, there's a whole bunch of bad guys over there. And it's true, they're big. But God gave us that land. Let's get them. As a result, only those two were allowed to enter the land. The other 10, with the rest of the nation, perished. Enormous. Their names? Joshua and Caleb. The rest died in the wilderness. That's why verse 5 is intent on having you and I look back and remember. When history speaks, we better listen. Unbelief is a big deal. And it comes with a grave consequence to a God that says things like Hebrews 11:6, without faith, you cannot please me. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he will reward you for seeking him. How does this connect to us, verse 5? Let me give you the most obvious way to me. John 8, Jesus says that all who sin are, you may not know this. Any sinners in here? Just raise your hand real high. Okay, good, okay. Did you know this? I don't know if you knew this along with your sinful problem. You're a slave to sin. Did you know that? John 8, 34 says, all who sin are slaves to sin. God sees that kind of bondage to sin, and he made a move, took the initiative, and sent his son. You didn't have to stop sinning. God loves you just as you are as a sinner, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. So he sent his son, and he allowed his son to sacrifice his life on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine and to set us, say it with me, free. If you repent of your sins and you turn to Jesus, the Bible is saying you will live. But if you don't, and you won't, the Bible makes a judgment that you are already under the wrath of God and you will remain so for all of eternity unless you repent in this life. False teachers will tell you it doesn't matter. It's not that big a deal. Sin is overstated today. If sin is overstated, people, then somebody needs to answer this question. Why did Jesus die? Because I'm a dad, and I'm not about to let one of my kids die to have a world go, nah, I'm not sure about him. Are you kidding me? Jude is saying in verse 5, never forget what happened to unbelieving Israel. Next, verse 6. Never forget what happened. This will seem strange, but let's explore it. To rebellious angels. You back in Jude now? Let's read it. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. All right, what's that talking about? Let's understand something about angels. Get a lot to know about angels in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, for example, says that many have entertained angels and not known it. Did you know that? Some have probably crossed your paths, and they're there and gone. Be nice to a stranger is kind of the implication. But back at the beginning of Hebrews, you know what it says about angels? That they are ministering spirits sent from God, dispatched from his throne room in heaven to render service to the saved. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. So we know this about angels. They were sent from God. They are sent by God to care for his people and minister to their needs. A great example of this, is Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 tell this story, but Matthew 4 adds this detail. After Jesus encountered the devil, and it was a workout. It was terrible. It was hard. He had gone without food for almost, 6 weeks? And then he encounters the devil, it says. So he's already in a very weakened state. And he encounters the devil in this repeated onslaught of attack. And he weathers it. And he doesn't yield to the temptations of the devil. And then it says the devil left him looking for a more opportune time. Verse 11, chapter 4 in Matthew, it says, and God sent his angels to come and minister to Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. They came and they strengthened Jesus after the temptation had ended. Though angels are created in perfection and beauty, and they enjoy something we don't get to enjoy yet. Do you know what that is? They get access to the very presence of God. That's coming someday when we leave this life, if you know Jesus Christ. You have access. You are in the presence of God. But until then, we come through prayer in Hebrews 4, come boldly and that sort of thing. But we all long for what people who know Jesus and leave this life now get to experience. They're in the presence of God. Angels, created in perfection and beauty, enjoy the presence of God, but some choose to rebel. And they, in Jude's word, verse 6, they leave their proper positions. All right? So the biblical account for this, and there's a little bit of disagreement, but I'm pretty good with this outcome, is back in Genesis. So I want you to hold your place here. Go back to chapter 6 of Genesis, would you? And let's just read 4 or 5 verses. And you may not even know this story is there. It's where some angels went, I call it rogue. Okay? Remember, they're sent. They wait for an assignment. They're dispatched by God, and they're supposed to go and do what God orders them to do. But some go rogue. And in Genesis 6, the details are explained. When men began to increase in number on the earth, verse 1, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, that is a reference to angels, okay? Throughout the Old Testament, most frequent reference to angel is those very words, sons of God. Okay? So the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Circle those two words, they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God, angels, went to the daughters of men and had children by them. The next words, I have no idea what they were the heroes of old, men of renown. I'm not sure. But this I do know, twice we're told that the sons of God, angels, went rogue. They went and left their proper domain. They cohabited with women. And I have in my Bible the words they chose circled, because I think it's in contrast to what God says. No, you are sent. You don't choose. There's a rebellion here. This rebellion is recorded. If you were to take the time and flip the page to verse 11, you will see I'm not exaggerating to say that this was the final straw before God flooded the earth and destroyed evil in every form. Because the flood happens just a short time later. What is this lesson? Say to us back in Jude. What is this? He's saying, don't forget what happened to these rebellious angels. Well, let's understand something about sin. Rebellion is at the root of all sin. With me? "Don't tell me what to do" is distinctly human. Anybody ever said that to anybody else? Okay? It's part of being human. Now, that's an appropriate response when you're saying that to a bully. "Don't tell me what to do." But it's altogether different and never right when you respond to Jesus Christ that way. Our only Savior and Lord, back in Jude 4. Never right. "Don't tell me what to do." He's going, "Wait a second. I'm the Lord. I am not only God, but I have every intent of being God of you." If you were to take the time and read 1 Samuel 15, you would discover Saul, Israel's first king, his days are done. David is the new king. And Samuel comes to Saul and says, "You know why you've lost your job? Because you rebelled." He says it this way, "To obey is better than sacrifice," verse 22, "for rebellion is as the," this is for Samuel 15, verse 22, "rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Now, you go, wow, that's big. What's at the heart of witchcraft? Getting rid of God. I have a book called The Changing of the Gods. We were forced to read this one time so we could understand a little bit about, it was a class in seminary to expose us to witchcraft so that we could understand what we were dealing with. You know what their goal is? The radical form of witchcraft? Get rid of God. So rebellion is a form of saying, "No, God, I'm getting rid of you." Don't lose the lesson of history. It didn't work out so well for angels to behave that way, and it won't work out so well for us to behave that way. But false teachers, which is who Jude's warning us about, they'll tell you, "You know, you don't need to do what God says. I mean, come on. You can do what works for you, what fits your style." But Jude says, never forget what happened to rebellious angels. All right, we have one more verse, verse 7. Before we get there, I'm going to lead us in prayer because it's big. And I don't want you to miss it. And I want you to take home the truth from the living God. So would you join me? Let me pray. God, this is a sensitive topic, and there's all sorts of potential for distraction and distortion. But you've said we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Pray that you would help me to speak clearly and help us to hear and heed your word, which will set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 7. Third lesson from history. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the judgment of eternal fire. Never forget what happened to the unrepentant people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sexually sinful behavior that brought down Sodom and Gomorrah was the sinful behavior of homosexuality. The details of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin are presented for us in one last turn to the Old Testament, and it's a must turn. Genesis chapter 18 and 19. So would you look back? It's on page 11, so very near the beginning of our... it's not on page 11. Yes, it is. Somebody correct me if it's not on page 11. I don't think so. Anyway, Genesis 18. Somebody got a page number? using the Pew Bible, the chair Bible. Anyway, Genesis 18, not hard to find. God reveals to Abraham his plan to pour out his wrath on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah for their grievous sin. I want you to look on, because what's happened here, they're not in Sodom and Gomorrah, they're just outside in a grove of trees. They're in a neighboring town, if you will. And angels have come to this location, and in this conversation, there are five people. There are two angels, God, and Abraham, so four people. So they're there, and they're having a conversation that begins verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 18, verse 20, is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, some knowledge about God. God knew exactly what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But so that people then and ever since then can't say, you know, look at you, God, you're sort of random. You know, you went with hearsay. You didn't see for yourself. You took the word of the report that bad stuff was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, the twin cities that are over there. We can see it from here, but God, come on. Unless you're up close and personal, how can you verify the report? So God, that explains why God says, you know, I'm going to go down there and I will assess it. And I will see for myself if their behavior is as bad as what the report has reached me, tells me. If not, I will know. That's, I believe, a proper understanding of that. What I want you to see next is something that I've missed for a very long time reading this passage. It's the mercy of God, which is incredibly present, and you will see, I think, preferred by God, as revealed in this negotiation between God and Abraham. Look on and let me read it. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, the angels, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached the Lord and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? See where Abraham's going? Maybe he's saying, I know some people there. One's my nephew, Lot. He lives there. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away, wipe it out, and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God, I don't get this. So with knees knocking, I'm asking a question. If you find 50 that haven't given into this sinful practice, homosexual behavior, you're going to still wipe out the city? Now watch what happens next. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. People, are you hearing the word mercy? If it's still a little faint, read on. Then Abraham spoke up again. Lord, I know I shouldn't do this, and this could cost me my life, my paraphrase. But I'm going to be so bold as to speak to you again, though I'm nothing but dust. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy those cities because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, the Lord replies, I won't destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him. What if only 40 are found there? You could get the sense he's cringing every time he comes back with another idea for God to answer. God says, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if there's 30 to be found there? Only 30. God answers, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham then says, now, now that I've been so bold, I'm kind of getting used to this, as to speak to the Lord. What if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And final numbers in the chapter. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And God answers, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. God was willing to pardon all if he found a few who hadn't committed, in his words, such a grievous sin. And none were found. Today, people, I'm well aware that no sin is as politically sensitive to speak about as the sin of homosexuality. Unlike the sins of, you and I could list all the other sins that we can think of. The sins of pride. The sins of adultery. Stay with me, there's a lot to pick from. Dishonesty. The sin of lust. The sin of greed. The sin of gossip. We could go on and on. All of those sins are in a sort of a different category in this sense. They are objectified. What I mean by that is they are seen as behavior. Something that a person does. So you're struggling with you're practicing the sin of adultery. You've been unfaithful to your spouse, and or the sin of greed, or you've got the sin of gossip. Those are all easily talked about because they're objectified. They're things that people do. They are something a person does. But homosexuality has become associated with today who a person is, which makes it incredibly difficult and challenging to talk about. So the narrative today that many insist on, militantly insist on, is, wait a second, how can you tell a homosexual to stop being who they are? That's like telling an African-American man, I've heard this plenty, this exact example used. That's telling an African-American man, quit being black. It's who they are. No one would ever say that to an African-American man. So how dare you say that about who I am? And what builds that belief is this notion that is completely foreign to the Bible, that you're somehow born that way. As much as a black man or woman is born black. No. The Bible, now listen to me. Others say, you know, gay marriage, this is part of the narrative today. Gay marriage and gay rights are human rights. The Bible, however, unabashedly refers to homosexuality as sexual sin. Now, I'm particularly sensitive to young people when I say that, because you've grown up in a culture very different than my culture. My culture was clear about this for a very long time. Yours has never made this point clear. And it sickens me. Because part of the responsibility of that is preachers and teachers of God's eternal truth. And I'm here to tell you that in every single reference to homosexuality in the Bible, it is not something you're born with. The Bible knows nothing of that and summarily sees it as sinful behavior. You and I will never have an argument about, is adultery wrong? Well, of course it's wrong. Is lust wrong? Yeah, of course it is. Is gossip wrong? Yeah, once again. Like all unrepentant sin, the Bible presents homosexuality as deserving of God's just judgment. Don't forget this biblical fact. All sin, every one that I've mentioned and any more you could add to my list, all sin is an affront to a holy God. God's purity will not permit any kind of impurity into his presence. If you still have your pen out, I want you to write 5 Bible references down. You can look at them later, and I hope you do. But please get these down. And this is true of all sinful behavior, including the sin, the history lesson that Jude is having us look at from Sodom and Gomorrah. The first is this: all have sinned. Romans 3, verse 23. Please write that reference down. You need to know about that. Secondly, all sinners deserve death. That's the indictment and judgment of a holy God that says, you know something? I know you don't think you're as bad as you can be. Let me tell you something. You're as bad off as you can be. I am holy and you are not. And at this point, until you bow your knee to my son and have him as your savior, you are unprotected from my wrath. Romans 6:23 is my second point. All sinners deserve death. This is the point that is hard to even mention. Jesus, thirdly, took sinners' penalty on himself as he died on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When you and I look at the cross, when we share communion, we do it sort of rote and routine. The truth is that cross should always stop us in our tracks. When I tell you that God made his son Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on your behalf and on behalf of me, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, folks, that's a game changer. Fourth, sinners must receive Jesus to be saved. You can know every detail of every fact I've shared with you in the Bible today, and until you bow your knee to Jesus and say, I am a sinner deserving of your judgment, but I come to you and I need to accept you. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And the wonderful news, the fifth point, all who seek his forgiveness. This is great. It's so true. They will find it. No one's turned away. Here's something you need to take home with you. God loves you just as you are. If you're a luster, an adulterer, a homosexual, a gossip, a greedy person, I don't care what it is. He loves you just as you are. But get this, go home with this. He loves you too much to leave you there. Aren't you glad we have a God that goes, you know, I'm holy. And I have the right to stay eternally away from you. But my son changed all that. In these final moments, let me read you words from a pastor who preached a hard message like this some 300 years ago in Connecticut. He didn't know it at the time, had no way of knowing that God was using him to begin what has become known historically as the Great Awakening. His name was Pastor John, I suppose his congregation referred to him. It's Jonathan Edwards, more formal name. And he preached a message that was very alarming and for most in the audience, incredibly disturbing. It made people have to go take long walks and weep as they considered the implications of being an uncovered sinner in the presence of a holy God. And he did so because he understood something of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humans. This one person describes Pastor Jonathan. He perceived that unholy men have much to fear from such a God. Edwards had little need to justify a scare theology. His consuming need was to preach it vividly, to preach it emphatically, convincingly, and powerfully. He did this not out of a sadistic delight in frightening people, but out of compassion. He loved his congregation enough to warn them of the dreadful consequences of facing the wrath of God. He was not concerned with laying a guilt trip on his people, but with awakening them to the peril that they faced if they remained unconverted and unrepentant. That's 100% why I didn't skip over three verses that in some churches they won't even acknowledge. I'd like you to bow your heads today with me. People, when the Bible says never forget, and then points out at the end of all three of these verses, all three of them, the consequences of forgetting. God destroys those who do not believe is the lesson of Israel. God bounded in everlasting chains for judgment is the lesson of the rebellious angels. And suffering the punishment of eternal fire is the lesson of those in Sodom and Gomorrah who refused to repent. God, have mercy on me if I don't preach this, and on us if we don't listen. For the next few minutes, I want you to remember the outcome of an unnamed man in Luke 18. We're not even told what his sin was. We're just told it deserved judgment. And we're told he understood that. And he simply cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He left the place of worship, that gathering that day. The wrath of God had been appeased. The justified judgment of God had been carried out on his son Jesus, so that that man and every man and woman hearing my words today can leave here justified before God, forgiven. Will you respond to Jesus today? If you need to talk, you need to pray, you can do it where you're seated. You can make your way to the front, kneel down at the front. You can go to the tables set up for communion. Don't be in a hurry to leave here. There's way too much at stake.